This is Albert Moeller. Welcome to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. This installment, Saturday, April 26, 2014. Before getting to your questions, let me remind you of the importance of your calls. We want to receive your question, and we want to hear it in your voice. So give us a call at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Now, let's go to your calls.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. My name is Lad Lesh from Indian Trail, North Carolina. In today's church, we find many different types of ministry, and they are often based on age groups, children's worship, youth, young and married, seniors. My question is this: is there a biblical basis for such ministries, as my concern really is the family and the church as a whole often finds itself split on Sundays? Thank you so much for your ministry.
Lad, I'm glad to hear from you there in the Charlotte area. It's a very interesting question you ask. And, you know, let me put it this way. One of the great scandals of the church is the fact that when you look at a lot of churches on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, you do not see the church as the church would wish to be seen. Instead, you see the church split all over the place. You see people meeting over here, people meeting over there. And you do have age segregation and selection in terms of so many of these programs. The main life of the church should be together. And I think that's the impulse behind your question. And I'm going to answer your question without a clear declarative yes or no, because I don't think it's a question that can be reduced to yes or no, but it can be reduced to this. The main life of the church should be together, in which you have the church meeting together, demonstrating the unity of the body of Christ within the life of a local congregation, in which you've got people worshiping together and hearing the word of God together, who are toddlers and teenagers and senior adults and meeting adults and middle-aged people and everyone all together and reflecting what it means to be Christ's new people and to be so together. So I think that's really important. However, some take that to the next step and say there is no excuse then for segregating or selecting out special age group ministries. And, you know, a part of me says most of the people who say you shouldn't do that also do it. They just may do it under some other rubric or using some other vocabulary. And the reason is I think Christians have learned throughout the centuries that there are some particular ways in which you need to relate to people. For instance, even in the early church, you have some references in some of the pastoral letters to the fact that you have young people, you know, who are gathered together because there are certain life stage issues and certain life stage opportunities that we do want to take advantage of. And, you know, I'll just tell you right up front that my life as a very young believer, as a teenager, and as a college student was tremendously enriched. My faithfulness to Christ was tremendously enriched by a godly youth pastor and by youth programming, but it never took me out of the life of the church as a whole. In other words, we were in there for the worship services. We weren't in separate worship services. We were in the same worship services, so it was a both and rather than an either or. And the big concern, and I really appreciate the fact you got to this, is the fact that the church is to be helping families to become more faithful together as a family unit to Christ. And that means putting the responsibility on parents, equipping parents, and holding parents accountable for being the primary spiritual influences in the lives of their children. Fathers in the home, fulfilling the model of Christian fatherhood. Parents together doing that very same thing. And so, lad, I think it's really clear that parents have to be warned off from the lie that they can franchise out their parental responsibility to a youth program or to a children's ministry or anything else. But, you know, there is one other aspect to this that is also important, and that is that evangelistically there's just a huge, huge opportunity in many of these age directed ministries or life context directed ministries, especially for college students and the rest. There are many people who don't come from families that bring them to church. There are many people that, especially as young children and as teenagers and as students, are perhaps only reachable by means of bringing them to a youth event or to a children's event. And for that, we should be very thankful. I made my profession of faith in Christ at Vacation Bible School at a church that wasn't my own home church. My own home church had Vacation Bible School, but I'm of the generation raised by parents in the South that sent you to everybody's Vacation Bible School. And it was in a Vacation Bible School of another Baptist church where I heard the gospel and responded to it for the first time, knowing that I was a sinner and I needed Christ. And, you know, it was all kids. That's what Vacation Bible School was. So I just want to be real honest, lad. I think it's very important that the church be seen in terms of most of its life and certainly its corporate worship as gathered together all in one place, showing the unity of the body of Christ together. But I think there are other ministries in which it can be very helpful and gospel-centered and not at all subversive to the family and its role to have those special ministries, and furthermore, to do them well, not just as entertainment and play, but as gospel-centered ministry. There's great opportunity there. Thanks so much for your call.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. My name is Doug Hanna from Severna Park, Maryland, and I have a question in regards to discernment. Several close friends of mine enjoy books and music from questionable sources like emergent authors and Catholic authors. So do you have any tips for consuming media from authors that claim to be Christian but deny the true gospel? How can we use discernment when it comes to that sort of media? Thanks so much. I enjoy the podcast every day. God bless.
Doug, thanks so much for your question. One of those really interesting questions that that comes out of real life, I can tell it does, right out of your relationship with your friends and something that's troubling you. And Doug, let me just verify your intuition. This is something that should trouble you. And it has to do with the fact that that as God has made us in his image and given us conscious and rational capacities and the ability to communicate and the ability to receive and to send information, the ability to read and use language, we then have a responsibility for what we invite into our minds and thus into our hearts in terms of messaging. Now, I want to be careful about this because if you go into Southern Seminary's bookstore and you go back in the textbook tunnel, you're going to find some books by heretics. And I want to tell you, they're there for a purpose. I teach a class from time to time on theological liberalism because I want my students to know what it is. I want them to read the primary sources, and I'm going to walk them through it, and I'm going to point out all their errors. And you can't possibly understand why, for instance, the church hammered out the doctrine of the doctrines related to Christ and the doctrines related to the Trinity without reading some rank heresy from the early centuries of the church. But you know what? I would never put those things. It's inconceivable that I would put those things out on the church rack of my church, or that I would sell them in the church bookstall, or that I would encourage anyone to read them, you know, down at the local Christian bookstore or in the church library. So, Doug, I'm making a distinction between reading those things as a theologian or as an historian or as an apologist in order to understand them and in order to correct their errors and in order to make certain that the church is protected in terms of false teachings. But at least as I hear you ask the question, Doug, I hear a very different kind of context in which people are reading these things because they think they may be cool or interesting or thoughtful. And the reality is that that I think most Christians of any kind of decent baseline maturity can read some things and differentiate between truth and error. What is right and what is wrong, what is healthy and what is unhealthy. But the problem is that means you've got to be reading a whole lot of orthodoxy, a whole lot of what's really strong, a whole lot of what's really true, and spending only a small amount of time reading things that you're going to have to use perhaps greater powers of discernment for, because you're going to have to be separating the wheat from the chaff, the truth from the false. And as you do that, you need to recognize that if we're attracted to the wrong sort of material, that should tell us we have a problem. You know, years ago, I can remember hearing a youth pastor say, and I was probably about 15 or 16 at the time, he said, you know, and this wasn't original to him. I've heard it attributed to different sources. At the end of the day, we are the net result of all the images and messaging we allow into our brains and the relationships we allow ourselves to make. And in other words, the books you read and the friends you make, they're just very determinative of who you are and of who we become and how we think. And so your word discernment there is the key issue, Doug. And I would say, just in terms of how you're thinking about your friends, if there's a strange attraction to stuff you know to be heterodox, spiritually mixed, of questionable doctrinal veracity and health and accuracy, then there's a problem there. And if it's a Christian saying, I think this book needs to be answered, and so I want to read it, I want to genuinely understand it in order to answer it on the basis of Christian truth and help Christian brothers and sisters to think these things through, that's one thing. If it's, you know, I want to read this because, you know, even though it's got a questionable message and even though it's got a loose hold on orthodoxy or may have a subversive message related to some very important Christian truths, I want to read it because I think I might get something out of it. You know, I'm afraid what you're going to get out of it's more than you may expect. And I think there's a grave word of warning to be given there, Doug. And I appreciate your concern for your friends. And that's why, you know, even something like our reading should be accountable to the church. That's something that many Christians don't think about. I shouldn't read anything that people wouldn't say, you know, that was read for the right reason. It was read in health and in faithfulness. And that means some people need to read some really horrible things in terms of doctrine and theology in order to correct them. But it means that by and large, the church ought to be reading those words that lead to health and holiness. And that should be our purpose in all things. Doug, thanks so much for your question.
My name is Wendy Alexander from Charleston, South Carolina. Dr. Moeller, thank you so much for your daily briefing. It has been such a help to me in walking through political and social issues from a Christian worldview. My question has to do with babies, especially those lost to miscarriage or who die in infancy. My sister recently suffered a miscarriage, and as I've been trying to walk through comforting her and caring for her, the question has come to my mind about whether or not babies go to heaven. And I know this is something that most people would say yes, and that I've always heard the answer was yes, but I've never been convinced of this biblically. Question is there a place in the Bible or a principle from the Bible that tells us that babies who are lost to miscarriage, even those lost to abortion or who die in infancy, will go to heaven? Thank you so much. Bye.
Wendy, thank you for your call, and I appreciate so much the conviction and the compassion in your call. You're dealing with a question that Christians have struggled with for a very long time, and yet with an interesting background that many evangelical Christians might not really have thought about. For instance, through most of the centuries of the Christian church, this was not a controversial issue. No one worried about it, and that was simply because when the church began to baptize infants, one of the reasons it began to baptize infants was because it solved the issue, at least in the minds of those who were doing it, concerning the fate of those children who died in infancy. And remember that, at least in terms of most centuries of the human experience, there was an incredibly high infant-to-death rate and a very high death rate for children. So the Roman Catholic Church taught, at least from say the 4th or 5th century onward, that if a child, as an infant, was baptized, that it was safe and was in no danger of hell. For a while, it taught that those children went to a place called limbo. The church no longer teaches that, but it still holds to baptism as being the determinative issue. And that's why, if you look at the baptismal ceremony in the Roman Catholic Church, it's very clearly understood that at that point, that child is being baptized and thus is safe from the fires of hell. That doesn't work for evangelical Christians, and it doesn't work for evangelical Christians, even those who are parts of denominations that practice paedobaptism, because that just doesn't resolve the issue, not when you look at the gospel as defined in the scriptures. So Christians who hold to an evangelical faith and an understanding of the necessity of coming to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to children, when we're not sacramentalists who believe that baptizing babies would resolve the issue, then that leaves us in the question, well, then what? And here there are Christians who will say, well, here are a couple of answers. The answers are either that some babies go to heaven or no babies go to heaven or all babies go to heaven. And there's some horrifying thoughts about this. You know, no babies go to heaven. Would God deliberately bring into existence an entire category of human beings who have no hope of salvation? The scripture would never point to that. And furthermore, you have in the scriptures an enormous sense of divine joy in the little ones, even where Jesus said, forbid not the little ones to come unto me. And Jesus even used the example, of course, of a little child as the picture of faith of obedience. And he doesn't say a childish faith, but a childlike faith. And he absolutely says, as a matter of fact, that no one comes into the kingdom except with a faith like that of a child. And so I don't think, I've never known anyone who believed that no infants go to heaven. So then the question is, do all infants go to heaven or just some infants go to heaven? Well, since those infants, and by the way, we need to broaden the category here, Wendy, you'll forgive me, but it's not just those who die as infants or as young children. It's also those who die who are profoundly mentally incapacitated, who never have the opportunity, regardless of their age, but by their mental development and consciousness, they don't have the ability, likewise, to profess Jesus Christ as Lord, to come to a saving knowledge of Christ and to respond to the gospel and be saved. And so that entire category of persons, do all of them go to heaven or do only some of them? So there might be someone who would say, perhaps someone from a Reformed or Calvinistic background who would say, well, the elect among them go to heaven. Well, now that's interesting, because how do the elect show themselves in terms of the scripture, or if you are an absolutely consistent Calvinist, and I would seek to be an absolutely consistent Reformed theologian. In other words, how do the elect become evident by their response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, by hearing the gospel and believing the gospel, being saved and converted? In other words, that's how the elect become visible. Well, that's not going to work when it comes to infants. That's not going to work when it comes to the profoundly mentally disabled. And so that leads to another question. Then are all infants saved? And yes, Wendy, this is what I believe. And this is where we have to think very, very carefully, and not just sentimentally, because clearly, sentimentally, we would want to believe this, but that's not a good doctrinal rationale, the fact that we want it to be true. The question is there any biblical evidence for it to be true? Several years ago, Dr. Danny Akin, who's now the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in North Carolina, and I co-wrote an article entitled The Salvation of the Little Ones. And we'll put up a link to that article for today's edition of Ask Anything Weekend edition. You can find it also very quickly, easily, just by Googling Daniel Akin, Albert Moeller, Salvation of the Little Ones. You'll come across it. It's right at my website. And as you look at that, you'll come to recognize we try to lay out all the issues. Certainly, there will be no one in heaven who's not there by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no one there who did not deserve hell, but rather has been given the gift by God's sheer grace and mercy of heaven through Christ. So why in the world will we say that we believe that all babies and all those who die in young childhood and those who are mentally incapacitated, why will they be in heaven? Well, I think the clearest biblical evidence is actually an Old Testament text that many Christians just don't even remember. And it has to do with what's found in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. You'll recall that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, the children of Israel are told that because of their disobedience, they're going to wander in the wilderness until the entire generation dies out, and that generation, because of their disobedience and sin, will not enter into the land of promise, and they will not inherit those promises. Rather, their children will. But that's a very interesting issue, isn't it? Because what we have in the book of Deuteronomy then is verse 39 of chapter 1, where we read, and this is the word of God coming through Moses. What we read is this: "Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it." In other words, God himself in Deuteronomy chapter 1 makes a distinction between those who knew the knowledge of good and evil, and because of their sinfulness, they're not going to enter the land of promise. And their sons, who knew not the difference between good and evil, they will enter into my promised land, says the Father. And I think that's a very important thing for us to understand. God himself makes the distinction. And I'm going to lean into that distinction, Wendy. When I'm asked a question about the salvation of the little ones and those who die without the knowledge of good and evil, I'm going to say that they were sinners in need of salvation. Just as those children wandering in the wilderness with their parents were in need of daily manna and of God's redemption and rescue, but they were rescued. They knew not the difference between good and evil. They entered into the land of promise. And I believe your little niece or nephew is in the land of promise, of heavenly promise as well. If you have deeper questions about this, Wendy, I hope you'll go to that essay, The Salvation of the Little Ones. Again, we'll put the link up to it at the website for today's program. Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. It was good to spend this time with you, and I thank you for your questions. Let me remind you of the importance of calling into those questions at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Let me ask you to tell your friends about the program, and as you do so, remember the daily edition of The Briefing. That's a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview, Monday through Friday, every week. And that's found at albertmoeller.com. It's accessible through the website or through iTunes or any number of other platforms as well. Let me also invite you to go to my website at albertmoeller.com for regular updates, articles, essays, commentaries, and all the rest. This is a fast-changing world, and we're trying to think through many of these challenges together. And we're glad to hear from you at any time. Remember, our mail is simply mail@albertmoeller.com. And we're also glad for you to follow us at Twitter. That's twitter.com/albertmoeller. Above all, thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. Let's commit to this. Let's try to think as Christians together.